I hope that you have a chance to maybe look back and reflect on what God has taught you. You know, sometimes when we consider what's going on around us, we get very distracted, especially when I think of next year being an election year. And I don't know how many of you are really maybe passionate about politics. I'm not very passionate about politics. To me, it's just sort of like a maddening merry-go-round every 4 years of things that get said and promised and shared, and then someone gets elected, and half the country's upset or angry. And, you know, your perspective on what goes on around you, I think, really reflects ultimately what you value. This past week, the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today advocated for the removal of the president from office. And watching the response both for and against has been really interesting to see. Each side has their convictions, their arguments. Each side parrots, opposites the merits of what they believe to be true. And I think, you know, even for those that say they are Christians, it's challenging to sometimes see how much of what the world does is mimicked by the church. In many ways, how things are handled these days leaves much to be desired. Now, if there's one thing that I actually really love, I love history. And history is able to provide a perspective that looks back, and things have already happened. In fact, you know, things like politics and the presidency and so forth, you sometimes don't get a really good perspective until after it's all passed. And I'm reading this is the kind of reading I like to do. This is a book on Ulysses S. Grant by Ron Chernow, and I really like his writings. He wrote Hamilton, Washington, writes these biographies. Some of you might remember Ulysses S. Grant as a general during a certain war. Do you remember what war? Okay, good. I'm impressed. The Civil War. But during the time where he was actually general and president, even though he helped win the war, and yes, he became president, he was not looked upon very favorably. In fact, he had a certain reputation that people kind of imposed upon him, and he was judged harshly. But now, obviously, it's decades after, some will say that actually he is one of the greatest presidents that this country has ever had. And some of you might think, how could that be? I mean, I don't even know who he is, other than the Civil War general. I think that's more reflective of our ignorance more than anything. Just because you don't think someone is great doesn't mean they're not great. But I think sometimes we think that our measure of how we see things, our perspective, is representative of how the whole world will see someone. So if you think someone is great, everyone else must think they're great or they're wrong, right? When we look at what goes on around us, everyone has very strong opinions these days. Social media doesn't help because people post what they think and feel right away. They react to things right away. And you would think that people have so much conviction on things, when really what gets displayed is ignorance or just emotional reactions. Now, there's one thing that I think I can really say is true because the Bible says it's true. And the Bible says this: there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. I mean, all that we see happen, in essence, has happened before. Rulers rise, rulers fall. Movements have their moment in the spotlight and then fade. There are high points of prosperity. There are the low points of depression. not only individually, but politically. I mean, if you read, that's why I think history is important. Now I realize a lot of people don't like history. And that's sad. Because that's why you might not know that all these things have happened before. And what we see happening in our world today, in essence, there is nothing new. Now, if you are a Christian and you understand that the Bible is our sufficient authority, there are things that the Bible says that we are called to do as Christians in relation to how we live in the world. We should care about the world we live in. Why? Because God has put us here. And we should conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven living here on earth. The Bible calls us ambassadors for Christ. It's because we belong to his kingdom. We are not of this world. We are in this world. But we are here to serve Christ under his rule. The Bible calls us strangers and aliens in this world. Because this world is given over to the prince of the power of the air. So we shouldn't be surprised that there is injustice, unfairness, and blatant wickedness in this world. We shouldn't be shocked that there's hypocrisy, lying, slandering, outright evil committed toward individuals or even whole groups of people. We live in a fallen world that is corrupted with sin, and even at the best of times, sin is still going to taint everything. Now, maybe some of us are hopeful that this world could be a better place. And at times, it might feel like it's better, and at times, it might not. But the circumstances that are happening around us shouldn't dictate how we're called to live. In relation to the government, Christians are called to pray for our leaders, 1 Timothy 2. Romans 13 says we should submit to them as long as we don't violate our conscience in obeying God. We should be citizens that conduct ourselves in a way that represents Christ in our character, our attitude, and our speech. It doesn't do well for our testimony if we contradict our witness for the sake of political views, no matter how strong we might feel about issues. It doesn't mean that you can't express your thoughts, that you can't engage in civil discussion, though these days civil discussion is sometimes hard to find. It also doesn't mean that you have to be passive. We should be responsible citizens, vote, participate in the ways that we can so that we would represent Christ well, that we would maintain our commitment to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, but make an impact in the lives of those around us. But there is one thing that I think Psalm 145 would challenge all of us. And as you listen to Psalm 145, I want to encourage you to evaluate and consider what you determine to be great. What is so important in your life? And not only that, what is the greatness that you pass down to the coming generations? Now, I remember the first time hearing about the GOAT, okay, the greatest of all time. It kind of threw me off. Like someone said, you know, who is the basketball GOAT? And I was like, what? I mean, who comes up with these things? And many would say Michael Jordan is the GOAT of NBA history. Or maybe Wayne Gretzky is the GOAT of the NHL. Now, I think it could be debated. I'm sure some people feel very strongly about things. You know, who was the GOAT president? Someone might say Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. People will debate these things, and that's fine. But as Christians, there is a greatness that we speak of, that we appreciate, that we honor, that we are called to pass on to the next generation. You know, and if there is anything we should pass on to the next generation, it should be this idea of greatness. But it is not a greatness of ourselves. It's not the greatness of anything in this world, because everything in this world is going to pass away. I mean, think about it. Everyone who thinks they're great is going to actually die. No one's that great, ultimately. They will pass away. And there's nothing in this world that is so great. Now, many of you know, I'm a big Dodger fan. And even if the Dodgers did great and won the World Series, it would last maybe 1 year. Most don't repeat. You know, this year we are wondering if the Lakers would be great. They're actually great. Okay, they were in a little bit of a losing streak and some injuries and all. But wow. I mean, getting Anthony Davis paired with LeBron, they got all these different parts, and all of a sudden they're doing great. So it's great to be a Laker fan again. I mean, you just put whatever you want to be great. Now, I remember growing up, the one thing that I always heard was Harvard was great. And if you wanted to be great, you need to go to Harvard and you need to go to medical school, become a doctor, because that would be great. Now, I went to a better school. I went to UCLA. But, you know, you want to talk about the greatness of your college or whatever it is. All those things in the end are not so great. Now, when I was pastoring in Maryland in the mid-90s, I was wrestling with the challenges of doing ministry in a bicultural, bilingual, bigenerational context in the Korean-American church. Now, I was not the only one. There were many who were involved in the same situation. But there were many times I would wonder at why things were so difficult. Why was it so challenging to be in this context, to do ministry as a second-generation Korean-American pastor in a first-generation Korean-American immigrant church? Now, one day, I can't remember the exact date, it was somewhere, I think 1995 or so, I was reading through Psalms, and I read Psalm 145. And though I had read Psalm 145 before, there was something about reading it that really caught my eye, especially because I was reflecting on this issue of being involved in a bi-generational context. And as I read through Psalm 145, I was able to look back and see the history of Israel. You know, if you recall the history of Israel, they are in Egypt for 400 years in slavery. Moses comes. They are delivered, they're rescued, and they are taken to the promised land. And along the way, they rebel against God, so they have to wander for 40 years, but they finally get to the edge of the promised land. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. They're looking over, and the book of Deuteronomy gives an account of how Moses prepares them to enter into the promised land. So he goes over the whole law again. And there's one thing that he really does in highlighting the law is he talks about the greatness of God over and over and over again. And he wanted to remind the Israelites, remember how great your God is. Now, you know what the sad thing is? It only took one generation for them to forget the greatness of God. One generation. The next generation, they really did not have a high view of God. And so you see them enter into the time of the judges. And the book of Judges, if you've ever read the book of Judges, it's kind of like the movie Groundhog Day. I don't know, it's a silly movie. I like it. But basically, this guy goes through the same thing over and over and over. It's the same day happening over and over and over again. And in the movie, he actually kind of starts to figure out things. He goes through some, you know, crazy phase, but he kind of starts to learn, and he realizes he can kind of learn from what he had gone through. But the sad thing is for the Israelites, they did not learn from what they went through. They went through this cycle where they would fall into idolatry. So then a foreign nation would conquer them. Then they would cry out to God for deliverance. God would send a judge, and they would experience a season of peace, only then to fall back into idolatry. In fact, one of the reasons why you should read your Old Testament is so that you could look at the example of Israel. In fact, in the New Testament, it says that. Look back and see what the Israelites did so that you would learn from them. And, you know, one of the things that I think should really sober us is we pray for prosperity, we pray for success, but you know how dangerous it is to be prosperous and successful? In fact, when David became king over Israel, he extended the borders of Israel to its greatest extent, conquered the nations around him. He passed it on to Solomon, his son. And so when you get to Solomon's reign, you would think that it was the greatest period of Israel's history. Solomon was blessed with so much prosperity. Solomon was even granted by God whatever he would desire. And he makes a great choice. He asks for wisdom. But when you read again through the accounts, it's not too long until Solomon's heart is given over to pagan women who lead his heart away from God to the point where Solomon builds temples to false gods and his heart is divided. You know, some people say that prosperity can actually be a greater test than tribulation, than suffering. And in some ways, that is very true. What you see around us today, living here in America, is something very similar. We live in what is arguably the greatest country with the greatest resources, the greatest freedoms, the greatest opportunities. And what are we seeing happen now around us? You see a very, very rapidly growing descent into immorality. And whether at an individual level, whether politically, social movements, even religious organizations, I think what prosperity actually reveals is that we forget about the greatness of God. And we start to think that there's something great about us. That's why Psalm 145 is like cold water that needs to be splashed on our collective faces. It needs to wake us up out of the stupor that prosperity lulls us into. I like what Paul Tripp has to say about Psalm 145, how it impacted his life. He wrote this, "Then one day, in the mystery of God's loving and wise sovereignty, I bumped into Psalm 145. I had read it many times before, but this particular time it changed my life. That's not an exaggeration. It truly transformed me in the way it did ministry. While I'm far from complete, I've been living in light of these changes ever since. Psalm 145, specifically verse 4, confronted me with the big picture vision of what God has called me to. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." It was that very same verse, Psalm 145, verse 4, that I was reflecting on during those days in Maryland. Very shortly after that, I entered into a very, very dark period of my life where things fell apart. But I'm thankful that that seed got planted, because Psalm 145 really became an anchor that I desperately was hanging on to. And it provided perspective that to this day has really both saved me in terms of not falling into despair, but continues to sustain me in ministry ever since. So turn to Psalm 145. I'm going to read through the whole psalm, 21 verses, and listen carefully to how it presents God. You know, I think our initial inclination is, what does it have to say for me? And because we think of Scripture often in those ways, we miss out on who God is. So let's look at Psalm 145, starting from verse 1. "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his name forever and ever. As those who say that we love God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, with all our strength, I would have to say that it is very clear that Scripture says we are to see God as great. You know, there's the hat that people wear, Make America Great Again, the MAGA hats. And some people who wear that actually get beat up because people get so angry. And you think, isn't it interesting that people can feel so strongly one way or another? And I think what we have to be careful of is, what is it that we actually are saying is great? Now, understand, we don't make God great. God is already great. The only question is, do we truly live in light of that or not? Now, there are many good things in this world that we can appreciate that are great. But that is not to be the priority of our lives, to make the things of this world great. We're not here to make ourselves great. We are not here to make other institutions great. If there's anything that we need to do, it is to proclaim how great God is. That's why Psalm 145 is a psalm that I hope will really challenge you, that not only do you recognize and affirm the greatness of God, do you live as if that's true? You know, one of the things that is really telling is we would say that God is the most important priority of my life, but do we really live like it? Not only do we live like it, do we say it, but do we also praise that to others? You know, we get excited about a lot of other things, and we can be very, very bold about telling people how great something is. Like we might say something like, the steak is so great. How many of you like steak? Okay, so you know, if you hear that, you're like, oh, I want to know about this great steak. You know, I grew up with just Sizzler. And so I thought Sizzler was great. But you see how ignorant I was? I didn't know what was out there. I didn't know that there was like Ruth's Chris. And I remember the first time I had that, I was like, wow, this transcends anything I've ever eaten before. Now for us, I think when it comes down to God, we might still treat him like Sizzler. He's great, but there's other things I think and I feel and I actually boldly proclaim the greatness. There are other things that I talk about. And I'm much more excited about the greatness of those things than the greatness of God. So I want to point out a few highlights in Psalm 145. First, let's look at the greatness of God's character. Notice what Psalm 145 says about God's character. Great is the Lord. He is highly to be praised. He is praiseworthy. His greatness is unsearchable. In fact, God is so great, you could try to do a Google search and you won't be able to figure out all the greatness of God. You know, and I think that's something that we have to maybe be a little bit more honest about. We actually don't treat God very great. We actually try to bring God down to a level that I can make sense of. And then I judge him for it. That's how we are. But listen to the language here. The glorious splendor of your majesty. I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. They will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. That's a character quality of God that maybe we don't appreciate as much as we should. Because there aren't very many people who are slow to anger in our society, especially in L.A. Right? That's why we have road rage, right? I mean, road rage happens like that. People are not very patient with each other. Someone cuts you off and you're like, "Gah!" Just like that, just like that. You do not see people slow to anger. In fact, you see people who get angry just because they're hungry. I mean, so you had to wait for a meal. Okay, last night I was at the hospital for about 5 hours. And my girls were very concerned, so they kept texting me, "Dad, do you want us to bring some food?" And I'm thinking, it's okay. I'm not like starving. And I have plenty of reserve. I'm not someone that's going to be hurting if I don't eat for a few hours past mealtime. But for some people, oh my goodness, if it's 30 minutes past mealtime, I have the right to be angry. And I have the right to tell everyone I'm angry because I don't have food in front of my face. And some people actually get really angry. Now, I understand if you're not feeling so good about not having food readily available. I mean, we only have, like, I don't know, 5,000 fast food places available for around us. You could just drive over somewhere, get food, just like that. But no, we are still not very slow to anger. Imagine if God treated us the way we treat people. And do you understand when it says that God is slow to anger? That is actually a really great thing about God. He is great in loving kindness. Talks about his power. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and is kind in all his deeds. And then it says the Lord is near to all who call upon him. You know, when you read through Scripture, do you catch things like that that describe who God is, how he works? You see, what you know about God matters. I think one of the biggest problems that even Christians have is that you truly do not know God for who he is. Most people's knowledge of God is very, very deficient, very lacking. In fact, I think most people's view of God is very, very unhealthy. You know, when you fall short in your understanding of God, it affects how you live. Not only does it affect how you view God, it affects how you treat others. That's why it's so important to grow in our understanding of who God is. You know, at Lighthouse, we say we have two pillars, to have a high view of God and a high view of God's word. And those things are very true. We need to have a high view of God and a high view of God's word. You know, when we were little kids, we used to have a quick meal prayer. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Amen. And you never think about that prayer much because the great thing about that prayer is it's short. You know, one thing I've learned being a pastor is I get asked to pray all the time for meals. And I've learned that people don't appreciate long prayers before meals. Now, believe me, I don't either. You know, I grew up at a Korean church where the prayer for lunch, because we always had lunch at church, it was like they're praying for the whole world. You know, and you're like, dude, we just want to eat lunch. Why do we got to talk about so many details? The food's getting cold. You know, you see little kids like already starting to eat.
you know, because it's like taking forever.
So whatever is being prayed, it doesn't matter, because the only thing we care about is getting the food. And that's why I wonder, that short prayer, God is great, God is good. We slide past that really fast. And we thank him for our food. I don't know about even thanking for our food. I just want the food. Just get the prayer over with. But maybe that's how we actually operate in how we live. We don't care so much about how God is great, how God is good. We don't thank him either. We just want what we want. And God, you're just an accessory to meeting my needs. And God, you better do something quickly too. You know, that's one of the funny things about prayer. Prayer isn't so much about showing our dependence on a great and good God. It's, God, do what I want, do it now. And if you don't do it, God, you're not so good. And God, you're not so great, because you're not accommodating me. Now, it's not just enough that we acknowledge that God is great. Psalm 145 says we are to praise him for his greatness. And it uses different ways to describe this. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King. The idea of extolling is to lift on high, to exalt, to glorify. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, highly to be praised. One generation shall praise your works to another, shall declare your mighty acts. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. Verse 6, I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, shout joyfully of your righteousness. Do you understand? What's being shared here is, it's not just a mental acknowledgement, it's that you actually say something about it. And you praise God for who he is. Verse 10, your godly ones shall bless you. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Talk of your power. Make known to the sons of men your mighty acts. Verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. All flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. If the greatness of God captures your heart and your mind, there's actually an expectation here that you will extol, praise, bless, declare, speak, tell, utter, shout, give thanks, and make known. This is what you do with the greatness of God. It's not just something you think about here. It's something that you actually tell other people about. Again, maybe to give perspective, look back at even this past week. What did you think that was so great, that was worth talking about, that you actually told someone about? Maybe it was a great meal. It's easy to talk about food. Or maybe you did something really fun. Like our family, we went to Mount Palomar and we played in the snow. I can't remember the last time we did that. Maybe like 15 years ago. And we went barely where the snow line, you know, finally came. We didn't have chains, so we couldn't go too high. But that was a great time. And maybe Christmas Day you opened presents. Maybe you got some great presents. So you told people what you got that was so great. You know, if something's really important to you, you will really take time to think about it, and you will actually tell people about it as well. Maybe the reality is our knowledge of God and our understanding of who God is so deficient that when we think about God, we are quick to assume that we know how God operates, and we haven't even actually taken the time to really understand who he is. And that's why we assume things upon God. Have you ever accused God of doing something that wasn't good for you? Maybe this is kind of like when you're kids and you look at your parents and you look at your parents and you're like, what are you doing, Mom?
What are you doing, Dad? That's messed up. Why do you want me to eat my vegetables? Why do you want me to go to bed early? Why do you want me to clean up my room? God, you know, and you project that upon God. God, why do you want me to do all these things? God, who are you to tell me that this is so good? I mean, think about our attitude just towards God's word. We actually don't like a lot of things that God's word tells us to do. That's why we don't do it. But that's not the worst of it. What we do is we actually accuse God of making us do things that we don't think are so good. We judge God. We condemn God. This is what we call sin. We sin because we respond in ways that do not see the greatness of God. And we especially presume upon his character. I mean, how many times have we blamed God for something? And did you ever actually take the time to consider that God being sovereign is orchestrating something that maybe you just can't see yet, but he is accomplishing good? And maybe we see that later. John Piper writes this: what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not revered, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. And I thought that quote is a very accurate description of how we sin against God in not responding to his character as we should. You know, there are some that would say, how can God be good if he allows bad things to happen? Do you really understand what you're saying when you say that? You are actually accusing God. That's kind of a big deal. You know, we don't appreciate when people accuse us of something. Have you ever been falsely accused of something? And we're like, how dare you? How dare you assume upon me? We do this all the time. I mean, I remember when I was a youth pastor. You know, youth pastoring was kind of crazy. Because youth are kind of crazy. Because, you know, hormones are flying and things are just going all over the place. And so sometimes kids would walk into the youth room on a Friday night Bible study. I don't know, Thomas might remember this because he was at my Bible study back in the youth days. And sometimes people would walk in and I would just notice things like this. They would look at someone, they'd be all happy. And they'd look at someone else and they'd be like that. And you're like, what's going on? Like, why are they mad at each other? And later on you found out they looked at me wrong. You know, maybe they just had gas or something. Like, I mean, did they mean to look at you with some hard look? You know, you ever do that sometime? Like, you're stretching and you're like, ugh. Someone happens to look at your eyes right then. They're like, dude, why are you looking at me like that? I was just stretching. No, you weren't. You're mad at me for something, huh? That's called presumption. And that is exactly what many of us do against God all the time. And the reason why we do that is because we think we're so great and we don't think God is so great. It happens when people think they're big and God is small. We have a very small view of God. We try to make much of ourselves and we think very little of God. A writer named Ellie Maxwell, he wrote this. I thought it was kind of funny. He says, a man wrapped up in himself makes a mighty small package. Now think about that. If you're so into yourself, if you think so much of yourself, you realize you're not that much. I've mentioned this many times. Paul Tripp talks about how we all try to build our own kingdom, but our kingdom is a kingdom of one. Because no one cares about your kingdom. Everyone wants to have people part of their kingdom, but no one cares about your kingdom. If we are to have an understanding of how great our God is, we must get to know him for who he is and not just what we think he is. That's why we search the scriptures. That's why we spend time prayerfully asking God to help us see who he is and to comprehend as much as we are able to know him and then to love him and to praise him. But it's not just about the greatness of his character alone. We should see how his character is revealed through his works, the greatness of God's works. And you read through Psalm 145 again, and you see this emphasis in that we are called to look at what God does. One generation shall praise your works to another, your mighty acts, your wonderful works, the power of your awesome acts. His mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give praise to you, O Lord, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. You give food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He's kind in all his deeds. You see, when you read all those descriptions of what God is doing, how he acts, do you see how his character is reflected through what he does? We need to really ask ourselves, do we know God well enough to be able to share about what he does and how that reflects who he is? And do you actually tell that to other people? Namely, parents, do you tell your children, this is our great God and this is how great he has shown himself through all the things that he has done? Or do we pass on a skewed, biased, prejudiced, slanted, inadequate view of God that completely misrepresents him, because our understanding of who God is and what he has done is so deficient? You know, when you look at scripture, we should be able to see that from beginning to end, scripture proclaims how great God is and how great his works are. Now, our tendency is to do this. We will take something about God, certain action, and we will see it as maybe a contradiction to something, and therefore we conclude something about God. Like when we see bad things happen around us. So many people ask this question. How can God be good, or how can he be all-powerful and allow these things? Or if God really loves people, why would he send them to hell? You see, all those questions reflect a deficient view of God. But people ask those questions as if they really know God, conclusively. Now, blame me, I don't think anyone likes to be presumed upon. That's one thing I really don't like either. I've had some people come up to me and go, oh, I heard of you, John Kim. And I'm like, well, what did you hear? Yeah, 15 years ago, a friend of mine went to your church and told me about who you are. Like, 15 years ago? I don't even remember what I did 15 years ago. Yeah, I heard you're this way and you're that way. You know, sometimes even on mission trips, missions team members say stuff like, oh, I heard about you, Pastor John. You walk so fast that I'm not going to be able to keep up. I'm like, who's telling people these things? I mean, the last mission trip, I was walking pretty slow. Now, I can understand, you maybe get a sliver of seeing how someone acts, and then you conclude that I know them. No, you don't. You do not know me. You barely know me. You see me how often? And then you speak conclusively. If we turn the tables, if someone said, I know you, I know everything about you, you wouldn't be too happy about that. But you know what is worse than all that? We talk about God as if we conclusively know him. And then we judge him for what he does or doesn't do. But it's usually in reference to just what I want or don't want. You know, one thing we read in Scripture about the works of God, we might kind of gloss over this, but the very fact that we have the Scriptures, that is a work of God that He has accomplished for us to reveal Himself to us so that we would understand the greatness of who He is. You know, people who are quick to judge God have never actually read this thing to really understand Him. Oh, they'll look at the Bible to find fault with Him. That's why people are so quick to say, oh, I found a mistake, or I found this. You see, you already have an agenda going into it. You could find something wrong about everybody. I mean, if we recorded all our conversations every day, we would all be condemning ourselves, because people could find something to condemn you with. But have you really taken time to see that the Scriptures actually are a great work of God given to us? In fact, if we understood how great it was, we wouldn't treat it so lightly. The author, Rosaria Butterfield, wrote this: if God is the creator of all things, and if the Bible has His seal of truth and power, then the Bible has the right to interrogate my life and culture, and not the other way around. Now, that's a very profound quote. Why? Because we do exactly the opposite. We think we have some sort of authority in ourselves to interrogate Scripture, or we allow the current culture to dictate what the Bible says, whether we accept it or not. And that's because we make way too much of ourselves. We think we can place judgment on God with our own reasoning and our own wisdom, which is limited, finite, tainted, corrupted by our sinfulness. You see, you can't even trust what you think about yourself. Why? I've never experienced this, but people who go to bars and get drunk, I think you know if you plan to go to a bar and drink some alcohol, you have a very high likelihood of getting drunk. In fact, some people plan to get drunk. They will have their keys ready to give it to someone else. And when you get drunk, it's not that all of a sudden you become a different person and things come out of you that you didn't mean, because some people will say that. Oh, I said all this stuff I didn't mean. No, you meant all of that. Drunkenness just released all the inhibition. And what you say, what you think, gets exposed. Now, do you really want to trust yourself? How do you trust someone that can't even exercise self-control? You see, and then we think we have the authority and ability to judge God. The revelation of God was given to us through Scripture to show us how great He is. But if there's one work that we could highlight the greatness of God, that really magnifies the greatness of God, it is the work of redemption. You know, there's something so transcendent about the work of redemption, it goes beyond our understanding. This is why it reflects the greatness of God. We literally cannot comprehend why God would save sinners. Everything about the work of redemption displays the greatness of God: His grace, His mercy, His righteousness, His justice, His patience, His kindness, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, and His love. Our problem is we don't know how to make sense of all that. We just like to isolate one thing and maybe pit it against something else. You see, in the person of Christ, what was revealed, you know, Jesus said when He came, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And what was He saying? You can see who God is through Christ. And what was Christ? He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the high priest. He was the one who would take upon Himself the wrath of God so that the penalty of sin would be paid, so that justice would be served, so that righteousness would prevail, so that goodness will still actually mean something. Do you know what's going on in our world today? All meaning is being completely annihilated. You can't even say things like, he is a man and she is a girl. Now you can get sued for stuff like that. Marriage as an institution has been completely redefined. How do you even know what is good anymore? What is good? What is evil? What this world is doing is it's destroying all vocabulary. You know, yesterday I was at the hospital. I had to go use the restroom. And there was one restroom that said women, and then the other one said all gender. I was like, this is not fair. Why do women get their own restroom and there's all gender, but there's no men? This is discrimination against men. Now, some will say, well, you've had millennia full of misogyny, male dominance. You can surely put up with not having a male restroom now. You know, okay, but you know, I just don't want someone walking in when I'm going to the bathroom, that's all. I mean, is that too much to ask? Do you understand what's happening in our world now? It's crazy. I mean, we don't even know what to expect anymore. You can't even say anything without being afraid that you're going to offend someone just by saying, he. That's our world today. Do you understand? When it says that God is good, that actually means a whole lot. Because God defines goodness for us. You think I can define what's good? No. The only way I left to myself, how I define good, is what is good for me. I don't care what's good for you. I only want what is good for me. That's why the character of God and how he accomplishes things in light of his character means something. That's why salvation means so much to us. It is actually to save us from ourselves. There's no greater gift that we could ever receive. At a human level, there is no greater manifestation of the greatness of God than this, that God would reconcile sinful man to himself and provide the way of salvation by sending his son to die for us. Do you understand all the ugliness in this world, all the hatred in this world, all the fighting, all the conflict, all the war is just a reflection of man's refusal to recognize the greatness of God? We're so filled with pride. We think we're so great. And in doing so, then we have to then prove to other people how great we are by crushing them. That's why people don't forgive. That's why people don't pursue reconciliation. Because ultimately, it's because they think they're so great that they're above it. Well, we are to consider the greatness of God's character, the greatness of his works. But I want to leave you with verse 4, Psalm 145, verse 4, passing on the greatness of God to the next generation. This is the verse that really impacted me. I still remember just sitting in my office at the church in Maryland, just sitting there wrestling with, like, why am I serving at this Korean-American church? And I don't even speak Korean that well. You know what the sad thing is I went to Korean school for like 10 years. So I can read and write. I don't know what I'm reading. I don't even know what I'm writing. One day someone called me and said, can you read the prayer request from the bulletin in Korean? And I'm the only one at the office that day. And I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. So for the next 45 minutes, I read 2 pages of prayer requests. It took me that long because I'm literally just reading, you know, just there's no flow to it. It's just one syllable after another. Hananim Gido. You know, that's all I'm saying, okay? And I'm just thinking there's got to be a better way. I mean, someone more qualified should be doing stuff like this. I mean, this is ridiculous. And then one day, I went to my pastor and I said this, Pastor, I don't understand why we have all these problems in the Korean church. And I just read this article where this first generation pastor said, well, the reason we have so many struggles is because we're still just trying to survive. And I was like, okay, you know, I see a first generation down the street. They just built like a $10 million building, and they spent like $10,000 on golden letters for their church name. I don't think that's surviving. That's not surviving in my book. And then they changed their name of the church, like, I think one year after that. So they had to take out all the gold lettering and then replace it. That's not surviving. You know, and my pastor said, oh, don't say things like that. There was an article in Christianity Today on this whole silent exodus thing, you know, and I was just like, you gotta be kidding me. Then I read Psalm 145:4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. You know, if there's something that I could see that the prior generation has failed to do, it's to pass on the greatness of God. But you know what's just as sad? Our generation is doing exactly the same thing. You know why? Because we don't proclaim the greatness of God in how we live. And you know what's going to really be sad? Is look at all the little kids around us. You know what they're going to see is great? Not God. They're going to see a whole lot of other things that people say is great. But it's not God, because we're not proclaiming, we're not praising, we're not exalting, we're not declaring, we are not doing what Psalm 145 says we're called to do. And that is to proclaim the greatness of God, to commend his greatness to the generation after, to declare his mighty acts. You see, going back to Deuteronomy, I mentioned to you that the greatness of God was something that Moses talked about. Deuteronomy 3:24. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Deuteronomy 7:21, you shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Deuteronomy 9:29, yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Deuteronomy 10:21, he is your praise and he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Deuteronomy 11:1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them. You know, one of the things that Israel, you just really wonder, they actually were first-hand eyewitnesses to the greatness of God. Right? They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the deliverance from Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. And you know what? You know what they complained about? Food. I mean, what if we were there? If you saw the greatness of God displayed, would you at the end of all that go, God, lunch, lunch. Where are we going to find lunch? It's wilderness, God. And you just saw God do all these great things, and you're like, God, lunch. And then God provides food. You're like, God, meat. What's this bread stuff? This manna. Literally, it's, what is it? Like, what is it? What is it? We don't even know what it is. It's the same thing every day. That's what it is. Give me some meat. That's us. We're the same thing. We could see the greatness of God displayed incredibly, and the only thing we're thinking about is, I'm hangry. God, why is this service going so long? I'm hungry. You see, the greatness of God doesn't matter so much. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, don't relegate the greatness of God just to one aspect of who he is. It's not that he's just great in being powerful. Psalm 51:1 says this, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions." Psalm 69:13, "But as for you, my prayers to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth." You see, that's what we need to pass on. We need to pass on the greatness of who God he is in the fullness of all that he is. Psalm 78:4 says this, "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." Verse 6 says, "That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children." You know what? You know what's so amazing is we get to see all these babies being born here at Lighthouse. Okay? More babies are coming. Do you have, in a sense, a vision in your mind that what we are called to do is to pass on the greatness of God to these little ones so that they will tell their children about the greatness of God that they learned from us? You see, where have we all failed in this? We are just like the Israelites, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, whose spirit was not faithful to God. You see, there in Psalm 78, it reflects on the Israelites, and that's exactly what their problem was. They failed to live in light of the greatness of God. Psalm 102:18 says, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Psalm 45:17, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever." Psalm 79:13, "So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise." Psalm 89:1, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth." You know, yesterday when I was driving Angela to the hospital, and, you know, a lot of thoughts went through my mind. I was like, what if she dies today? And I have to give a message tomorrow. I know Andy's there. I could tell him to preach. But does that change anything about the greatness of God? I had to think about that. And then what do I tell my children? You know, if something catastrophic happens, has something changed about the greatness of God? Do we just completely fall apart? And then all of a sudden, God now is irrelevant to my life because he didn't do something that I needed him to do? Does it change that? Psalm 105, "For the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 135, 13, "Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations." You know, if there's one thing that the Bible makes very clear, it's that the greatness of God should be passed on from generation to generation because he is still the same God. James Boyce writes this. In this stanza, going back to Psalm 145:4, David also speaks of one generation commending your works to another. This statement does not mean merely that the stories of God's past acts will be passed on by the redeemed community, though that is true, but that each generation of believers will add to that old story the account of what God also has done with them. God continues to act for us and in us. Our recognition of this truth and our confession of it are part of the praise we offer God. So did you catch what he said there? It's not just that you look at what just the Bible says, though we do that, of what God has done that is great. It's that we add to that story, that we show through how God has been great in our lives, and we pass that on. You see, so that's why we have to be challenged. Parents, when was the last time you told your kids that God was great in a very specific way? Or maybe you're discipling someone. When was the last time you talked about the greatness of God and how it was shown to you in your life? Or maybe even in sharing with someone who's not a Christian. You know, sometimes we're so fearful about sharing about God. But if he's the greatest person in our lives, can't we just share about how great he is, what he has done? You know, so many have reduced the Christian faith to something so superficial. In many ways, it's actually just a worldly imitation of trying to find something that will find acceptability, but it's completely devoid of what is really true. You know, one thing that in the current culture is prized is this issue of authenticity. And it is an important thing. But authenticity without God being great can just actually be a proclamation of just me. Kevin DeYoung writes this, "Sincerity is a Christian virtue, as is honesty about our struggles. But my generation needs to realize that Christianity is more than chic fragility, endless self-revelation, and the coolness that comes with authenticity." You know, I hope that you understand just how crucial it is that the greatness of God really defines you and how you relate to others. We need to be mindful that we live in a world that wants greatness, but they're looking for it in all the wrong places. We as Christians have what the world so desperately needs. It is a message of the greatness of God. Paul Tripp writes this, "God will send people who are forgetful, discouraged, empty, deceived, seduced, kidnapped, or weary into your path. Your job is to help them see and remember the awesome glory of God, the glory of his grace, wisdom, power, faithfulness, sovereignty, patience, kindness, mercy, and love." You see, the greatness of God's character is exactly what people need. The greatness of God matters because it is the only way that all of life ultimately can be brought into proper perspective and purpose. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And I'm going to have a song played. It's on Psalm 145 by Shane and Shane. And I really love this song. And just take time to really listen to the words. It's just a reflection of Psalm 145. But these are the kind of songs that should really reverberate in our hearts and minds. So listen carefully, and we'll take communion after this.